We're going to change things up just a little bit this morning. We're going to study God's Word earlier in the service so that we can have more time for responsive singing after the message based on what we've studied. There's a principle that we believe and talk about sometimes around here. It's revelation and response. That the order is that God reveals to us and we respond to it. That we didn't go looking for Him, He went looking for us. Adam and Eve didn't go calling for God after they sinned in the garden. They went hiding. God went calling after them. Abraham didn't look for God, but God revealed Himself to Abraham. And so God reveals Himself in His Word and in His Son, and we must respond. Who we are is basically made up of our responses to that revelation we get. And so today we're going to do that order of revelation and response more explicitly by looking at God's Word and then having some extra time for singing after it. So turn to Daniel chapter 4, if you would. Daniel chapter 4, as we continue our study of this great book. The question before us today in Daniel 4 is about God's glory and His sovereignty. How do we respond to God's glory and His sovereignty? By glory, I mean that God does what He does for His own namesake, that He does it for His fame, that God is interested in spreading His fame, that God is interested in getting the credit for what He does, without apologies. And by sovereignty, I mean His control to do that, His intricate involvement in the affairs of men to produce a plan that gives Him full glory and eventually redeems His people. There's so many places in God's Word we could go to look at themes of His glory or themes of His sovereignty. One passage that puts those together in several chapters is Isaiah 40 to 48. Maybe you want to read it on your own if you get a chance this week. You don't have to turn there, but what I'd like to do now is to quote some passages from Isaiah 40 to 48. I won't even tell you where I am exactly. And I want us to see the themes or hear the themes of God's glory and His sovereignty, asking ourselves, how does that hit me? How do I respond to that? How does that either go against or resonate with my heart and my mind? So maybe if you even want, just to bow and close your eyes, think about these words as I say them. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out all the earth all alone. It is I who say to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make the rivers dry. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you've not known me, that man may know from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. For my own sake, I will act. My glory I will not give to another. Well, how do we respond to such verses, such claims from God Himself? If we say something like that, we don't make for a very good friend, do we? I do it because I like it. I do it because I want to. I do it for my own sake. It doesn't sound right in the human realm, but God is ultimate. And so He can make these ultimate claims of His own purposes. How do we respond to it? Do we hear that and respond in awe and worship and joy and love? Do we want to sing about what we've just read and heard from God's Word? Or do we respond with a bit of resentment, perhaps? A little bit of anxiety? Maybe nervousness? maybe embarrassment. Certainly not a passage I'd want you to read to my friends, Ryan, you might say. Maybe ignoring it. Maybe saying, what did you say that was? Isaiah 40 to 48? Okay, note to self. Read Isaiah 39, skip ahead to 49. You know, one of those. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4 shows us a story of how he responds to God's sovereignty and His glory. Like chapter 2, Daniel 4 is about a vision or a dream and the need to interpret it and how to apply it. So let's start there, understanding the dream. A dream about God's sovereign glory. Verses 1 through 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king. To all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. So he's making a declaration or writing a letter to everyone in the world. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs. How mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. Before we go further in the chapter, we've got to stop here and say that these first few verses are the conclusion up front. Nebuchadnezzar has had some ups and downs in responding to God. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. Well, this is definitely one of those stories. The good response right up front is really the conclusion. But remember, he's declaring this to people who don't know about this God. He's stating the conclusion up front. Now he's going to back up and tell us a story. A story about this dream. He has a dream that goes like this. I'll just tell it to you for time's sake. It's a dream about a tree. The tree grows big. It gets as big as the sky, and everyone can see it from all parts of the world. It's a place where people come from afar, creatures and all living things, to get shade under this tree. They get their sustenance from this tree, the fruit of this tree. This tree is famous. This tree is known. This tree is blessed. This tree is big. As he tells the dream to Daniel, in verse 15, you can notice this part at least, he mentions that the tree is going to get cut down. An angel shows up and tells Nebuchadnezzar in the dream, the tree is going to be cut down and only a stump will be left, and the beasts, the creatures who lived under the tree will all scatter. In verse 15, though, the angel refers to the stump as a him, H-I-M. So the stump is going to represent a person. The stump, this big tree, is a person and also a kingdom. But obviously, it's King Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 22. Daniel interprets the dream and says, the king is the tree. It is you, O king. This is about you. The tree has grown up and been big, and it's known, it's famous. It's been a blessing to the nations. The nations are blessed by the sustenance and the shade and the protection of this tree called the Babylonian kingdom. But it's going to be cut down. And in verse 15, the stump, who's also a him, now the story changes. The dream uses kind of dual imagery. First it's a stump, it's a tree, and then it's a person. And the person is going to be driven mad. King Nebuchadnezzar, in other words, is going to go crazy. God is going to curse him in such a way that the cutting down of this tree means King Nebuchadnezzar going crazy and living in the wilderness, eating the grass like a cow. He's going to think that he's a cow. I mean, this is harsh judgment. This is severe. This isn't your kingdom's going to be taken away, you know, by a strong military conquest. Someone sneaky within the kingdom is going to, you know, kind of pull rank or maneuver in such a way that they throw you out somehow. It's nothing like that. Nothing you could give an explanation for. He just goes crazy. He acts like a cow. He thinks he's a cow. It's so embarrassing, he doesn't even know he should be embarrassed. He doesn't even know the whispers, the talks. He doesn't even know that his kingdom is being demolished all around him as he acts like a cow. So look at verse 27. Daniel calls the king to repentance. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. He's never given advice before like this, so note this carefully. Daniel says, break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Repent, O King. Repent. And not just repent as in feel bad for all of this, but show the fruit of repentance. The Apostle Paul says that in 2 Corinthians. He talks about the fruits that are fitting with repentance. Repentance bears fruit. Repentance is sorrow for sin, but it's turning from sin. And so in verse 27, Daniel says, break from your sins, do righteousness. In fact, even show mercy to the poor. If you're truly repentant, it transforms your life not just to do righteousness, but to care for others, to show compassion. As I said, this is brazen of Daniel. This is bold of Daniel to say this to the king, to not just interpret the dream, to say, the tree is you, O King, but also to apply it and say, here's what you should do about it. It's slightly overstepping the bounds of what it means to be a wise man in Babylon. And yet he knows he needs to do it. And he does it out of a heart of compassion, as we'll see later. But look at verse 29. 12 months later, the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. 12 months later, keep that in mind. 12 months later, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty? Well, just like Daniel has never been this bold in calling for repentance, the king has never been this bold in his self-acclamation. The king has never been this brazen in his self-adulation. The king looks out 12 months after he heard this. 12 months! I mean, hearing that? Not 12 days, not 12 hours, not he thought about it for a little while, but then realized it was the right thing to do. 12 months later, he hits what we hear in Daniel as the pinnacle of his pride and his self-sufficiency. Look what I built. Look what I've done. Look at my strength. Look at my power. You know what's amazing here? At least more amazing than this, is not what we see with King Nebuchadnezzar. It's what you don't see but is assumed. The king is brazen, yes, but God is patient. That's amazing here, isn't it? The amazing thing about this chapter, the most amazing thing, is not the brazenness of a sinful Babylonian king, or the persistence of pride, or the persistence of self-sufficiency. The amazing thing is that for 12 months after this warning, a very clear warning, every indication thus far that God will do exactly what he says, 12 months later, he still is taking breath, drawing from the oxygen that this God makes. But look at verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth, this was the ding, bell, time's up. While the word was in the king's mouth, in verse 33 it begins with, immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind. He began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven. In other words, he didn't have shelter. His hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And listen to this declaration. He says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand, and no one can say to him, what have you done? So verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. So it seems like maybe he got it. We don't know for sure, but it seems like maybe, after so many stages, the king got it. Now I think what we could do to study this passage, if now we've got the story under our belt, is to look at it by focusing on a few people and a few kinds of people. So the first thing we need to do is focus on the king. As we focus in on something, let's focus in on the king here and look at this through the lens. Of course, he takes up the majority of the lens in chapter 4. It's mostly about the king, but let's think through it together. Remember his varying responses thus far. Remember chapter 2, the vision is interpreted. He's thankful. The vision, yes, says that he's going to eventually be destroyed. His kingdom eventually will be ruined. And yet he responds positively to this news from Daniel. He doesn't kill Daniel, and he's not mad at Daniel's God. But he doesn't repent, and he doesn't declare this God to be his God. In fact, he thanks and he worships Daniel instead of Daniel's God. He gets it wrong. He wants to thank someone, and Daniel was the guy who sent the message of the interpretation. So he worships Daniel, not his God. Chapter 3, remember the rescue of the three Hebrew young men in the fiery furnace, this miraculous thing. The end of it, King Nebuchadnezzar says, he's the most high God. He's great. And no one should say anything bad about him or I'll kill them. Which is not what that God wants you to do. God doesn't want you to say, don't say anything bad about our God or we'll kill you. And so he didn't get it again. And there's still nothing personal at the end of chapter 3. There's nothing about praise. There's nothing about worship. There's only about that God is good and big and strong and the most high, which doesn't exclude other gods necessarily. He could just be the one at the top and other gods are below. Chapter 4 now is a little bit different. The crux of the issue here has to do with God's sovereignty and God's glory. And really, all these tests thus far have had to do with this issue. God's glory and God's sovereignty. God has revealed himself as glorious. God has revealed himself as sovereign. And King Nebuchadnezzar sometimes kind of gets it. And sometimes really not. And this chapter is sort of the highest and the lowest of the roller coaster ride. It's an issue of whether God is sovereign. That is he in control? And an issue of who gets glory or who gets the credit. You think of two C's, credit and control. That is the crux of the issue of where King Nebuchadnezzar is struggling. Look at verse 17. In verse 17, halfway through, the angel told King Nebuchadnezzar why this dream was happening and why the events of the dream will take place, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. In other words, he can take a lowly man and raise him up in the highest kingdom. He can take the highest king in the safest kingdom and destroy him and lay him low. God is in charge of that. Look at verse 25. Toward the end there, just the last few lines. This is going to happen, as Daniel tells him. This is going to happen until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Look at the last line of verse 26. All this is going to happen to you. Eventually it'll be restored after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. And you can see in verse 30, this issue of glory, even in the king's own testimony. Here's the issue. Here was the breaking point for God's judgment to fall. Babylon. Oh, it's great. I've built it for myself. I've built it by myself. I've built a residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. You can see through these verses here that this is an issue of who's in control and who gets the credit. Now, on a human level, understand, King Nebuchadnezzar is strong. He's victorious. He has been a successful king, more successful than any king in recent memory, if you polled anyone in that day. On a human level, he can say, look what I built. Well, did you actually build it, king? No, I owned the people who built it. Okay, well, that's pretty close, right? King, did you actually win those military battles? No, I'm the guy in charge of the soldiers who won the military battles. Okay, well, There's a way of reading history where you go back and you try to figure out how God has worked in history, what this meant, what this movement was teaching us here, and what this destruction meant here. But historians don't really do that. Historians really look back and they say, what are the human events that have happened that led to this period, this intellectual thought? How did we get to the Enlightenment period? Postmodernism, how did that happen? How did we get there? And you can look at it in kind of human ways and look at these little intricacies that led to this, and this book led to that book and that book, and you try to web it out. A part of my academic study is in that kind of thing. It's an intellectual thought in the 17th century. Boring as a post, right? But it's in how scholasticism and humanism led to Enlightenment period and how people thought back then. There's a way to trace that on a human level that needs to be done, but you can't miss the theological reality that God is in it. Why is postmodernism a reality today? Because God said so. Why was modernity a reality 100 years ago? Because God said so. God is involved in the affairs of men. He is sovereign and He is in control, and He's doing it for His glory. So He's eager to make this known and to demonstrate His glory in the world, in events, especially in biblical history. And there's this emphasis in biblical history that He does it with kings. It's often said, and it's often shown in the Bible, that God trumps the biggest kings. Proverbs 21:1. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and He directs it like water wherever He pleases. Do you believe that God is sovereign over the hearts and decisions of kings? Does it mess with you to think that? Are you bothered by that? Listen to Isaiah 40. God reduces rulers to nothing. Imagine a ruler. In a sense, when you're ruling, you're everything. He reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. God says, to whom will you liken me then that I would be His equal? God shows His sovereignty and His supreme glory over kings in Scripture, because if He's bigger than the biggest king, then there is none else. If He's more glorious than the most majestic, most glorious king, then there is no one else. What does it say about us? What does it say about their nations then? They're the ones in charge of their nations. There is no great nation apart from great leaders. What does the Bible say about great nations? God has weighed the nations on a scale, and they are dust upon the scales. Do you believe that God looks at the United States of America with its nuclear power and its wealth, or its debt, however you want to look at it, and He says, dust upon the scales? If we knew history better, we wouldn't be so impressed with the success of the United States of America. It's short-lived in history, success of certain countries, certain nations, certain peoples. I think we think sometimes that, well, this will just go on into eternity. Eventually, Jesus will find out that this is a great place to live. D.C., Chicago, I don't know, but He's coming here. He's not going to go to Russia or something, you know. Commies don't smile, you know. They won't go to China. No. Dust upon the scales. Kings are dust upon the scales. Look, this has been the theme of the book of Daniel. Go back to chapter 1, please. Chapter 1, right at the beginning. Usually the first couple verses set out, especially in Old Testament literature, what the book is going to say, what the book is going to be about. Daniel chapter 1, this is what the book's about. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, that's Daniel's king, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. The house of God's the temple. The temple is God's house. The things he stole are God's worship instruments. They weren't to leave. They weren't to be touched, even by God's people, let alone by Babylonians. How'd they get out? God said so. Oh, on a human level, you can say Jehoiakim was a wimp. Nebuchadnezzar was stronger. You know, any political analysis of the day would have said, yeah, that's coming. Okay. You know why it happened according to heaven? God said so. Even the evil of this king, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, to come in and take over this land and to desecrate its temple, to destroy and steal its objects of worship, that's sinful. God didn't make him do it. But you can't just say, God just let him do it. He was just kind of like, oh, I can use that. I guess I could use that if you... they do need a good spanking, so go ahead. I can work this out. Genesis 50:20. Look at that great statement from Joseph. Remember his brothers, they don't like him, they pick on him. They throw him in a ditch, they sell him into slavery, and they tell dad that he's dead. And when they finally meet up with him years later, Joseph says, Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. The exact same thing you meant for evil, God meant it for good. It wasn't like you meant it for evil, but God said, wait a minute, I could use this. Let me see if I can do a switcheroo. And I can take your momentum and turn it into something good. I'm a perfect boomeranger. So, you know, it starts out evil, but then I can just turn it back around. No, it says what you meant for evil, the very thing that you meant for evil. Me being sold into slavery is how I got here. It was God's means by which he moved me here, and by which now you're not going hungry in this famine, Joseph could say to his brothers. God didn't do the evil, but he used the evil. And he didn't just use it in a turnaround sort of way. God was in it. He was above it. He was sovereign over it. Look at chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. Look at verse 20. Again, showing that this is what this book is about. Daniel said, let the name of my God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. Do you know why it isn't the good old days anymore? Well, I don't know what you think the good old days are, but it's because God said so. I mean, if you really think that if God had his way, we would be back to a 1950s morality system here in America. You know, everyone would have 10 commandments hanging on a necklace on their chest. And, you know, if kids get tattoos, it would be only Christian tattoos or, you know, something like that. Do you know why things have changed here in America? On a human level, you can say, well, because it sometimes was a fake morality. This wasn't true conversion. They didn't actually trust and believe in the righteousness and salvation of Jesus Christ. And so there was a pressure, and there was a testimony of godliness as a kind of a residue in that community, in that culture. You could explain it away in 100 different human ways. But on a theological level, you have to say, times are a change, and because God is saying so. Why does technology go as far as it does and no further? Because God says so. God isn't in the business of cloning, not directly. But God isn't threatened by cloning. He's not up there thinking, let's get out the blueprints. Let's see if we can do something with this one. I don't know. I didn't see this. Did you see this? No, I didn't. Peter, is this your fault? No, it's not his fault. All right. God is on his throne and he's sovereign. He knew about the possibilities of cloning long before the sheep came on the scene. Okay? He's eager to make this known to us. He's eager to make this known in history. And it's loving that He does it. In case you think that this God is mean, that He wants to make known His sovereign glory. In case you see this as a despotic ruler, a cruel sovereign. Know that this is loving. It's loving, one, because it's true. It's true that He's this sovereign. It's true that He's this glorious. And He wouldn't point us to falsehood. But it's also loving because He's addressing the heart of sin. The heart of sin is wanting my glory. The heart of sin is wanting to be like God. The heart of sin is taking control. The heart of sin is me saying, God, I know You made me to reflect You. I'm made in Your image. But what if we had kind of a shared image? What if my image was also glorious in and of itself? Right? If I'm in Your image and You seek Your glory, am I to seek my own glory, God? That's the heart of sin. That is the lie sold to Eve in the garden. The day you ate of the tree, you can be like God. That's the lie sold to us in our culture. That's the lie we buy into in every sin. That we want the credit, that we want the glory, that we want the worship. We may not be so brazen to put it in those terms. You may not look at your product, your job, the thing you just built, the thing you just made, stand back and go, you know, some kind of mean, glorious laughter. It's never quite that absurd. You almost get the picture. It's like that for King Nebuchadnezzar. But that's the heart. The heart behind all of our misguided loves is King Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4, verse 30. Look at my royal residence. By the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. So let's focus in on ourselves now. Focus this in on ourselves. Let's apply it to ourselves. What's our response to God's glory and His sovereignty? King Nebuchadnezzar isn't unique. If this is the heart of sin, then this is something we see all the time, not just in despotic, cruel, big rulers. It's the heart of sin to be like God, and so we all struggle with the revelation of God's glory and the revelation of His sovereignty in different degrees. In varying degrees, we react to that, but we all react to it. That's the heart of sin. And so God is good to show us His sovereignty and His control and to address that pride because there is no salvation without humility. Look at the last verse again, the last line of the last verse. Nebuchadnezzar says, God is able to humble those who walk in pride. Man, how do you get a Babylonian king to say, it was good that I was chewing the grass for a while. It was good that I was the first guy with mad cow disease. That was good. Thank you, God. That was good when my fingernails were so long and hair that looks like eagle's feathers. I don't even know what that's like. I guess that's dreadlocks. That's nasty, though. Whatever it is. God, thank you. You're able to humble those who walk in pride. James put it like this. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the what? To the what? Humble. He will oppose the proud. He will set Himself against the proud. There is no salvation for the proud. It's only for those who know they need it. Remember Jesus saying over and over, I didn't come for those who don't think they need a physician. I came for those who know that they're sick. I came to be a healer to them. I came for those who know that they're sinners. Read the Gospel of Luke, just looking for the word sinners. Sinners aren't just anybody who sins. They're the ones who recognize that they sin, that they have no hope, and they're helpless in and of themselves. Are you not a Christian because pride keeps you from admitting that you are hopelessly helpless and desperate without Jesus? Are you still viewing Him as an assistant, a helper? I can't do it all, Jesus. I'll work hard and You help me. That doesn't work, does it? No. He came for those who know that they are the lame, that they're maimed, that they're dead, that they're poor, that they're wretched, that they're sick. And even as Christians, we're still fighting this, aren't we? Even as Christians, we're still fighting this. Every little ounce of liking that compliment, any little bit of controlling things for all the wrong reasons. You know? I struggle with a little bit of OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. Not technically. I mean, it's not like a disease for me. But I tend towards that. I tend to be a little rigid with organization in the house. And it's something that I think is good, right? Like, oh, we've got to clean up. Clean up is good. Yes, godliness, you know, cleanliness, godliness, same thing. No, I don't say that, but I'm almost there. I'm almost there. I can give you some theological reasons why God likes clean, you know, but I won't. But man, stuff like that has to be so in check. There's a real practical way that this chapter, Daniel 4, fleshes out in our lives. Think about complaining. Think about not just controlling things, but complaining when we can't control things. Like God isn't in control. Complaining, whether it's directly to God, whether it's something you think He did or not. If He's sovereign over everything, then there is no, man, traffic in Albuquerque stinks. You know? God must have been off His throne when they were doing city planning around here. Or decided construction all at once everywhere. You know, I think that's what they did. But if they did, whatever human level you can analyze that on, the theological level says God is in it. God has purposes for traffic jams. God has purposes for long red lights. When something goes wrong, our complaining is unto the Lord. Or think about James 4. James says, what about a man who says, I'm going to go into the city, I'm going to buy and sell, I'm going to make a profit, I'm going to be there a year, I'm going to come back. James says, that man should have said, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such. You don't know what your life is. It's a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. You don't know you'll be alive tomorrow, let alone that all other details of that plan can change. James is actually telling us to litter our plans with the word, the phrase, the Lord willing. James is telling you, give yourself and others around you the verbal reminder when you say, I will see you tomorrow, don't stop. Say, I will see you tomorrow, Lord willing. Sometimes we have, you know, advertisements up here in the PowerPoint of things that are coming up. I'd love it if we put like a DV in the corner sometimes, or, well, not sometimes, all the time. It'd be a neat little habit. Maybe we can make a logo out of it and put a circle. It'd be cool too. I don't know. But DV, do you know what that is? It's an old way of designating the Lord willing. It's Latin, Deo Volente. Just 100 years ago, newspapers in America and in England would often announce something with DV at the end of it. The Lord willing. Just 100 years ago. Now, I don't blame newspapers for nowadays not putting DV at the end of things. I do blame Christians for it, though. Shame on us, huh? DV, the Lord willing, Deo Volente. Are we fighting against this, though? Are we fighting against this and, oh, not wanting to give up a corner, a slice? Is this nice theory? But when it comes down to me saying, successful Christian businessman, work hard, put in the hours, yes, got the degree, great job. You've moved above your peers, fantastic. You have nothing but what God gave you. Rejoice in it. Love it. You have to believe it. You have to believe it. You can't keep corners off to the side that are sweet little environments of your glory. Sweet little environments of your power and your creation. Look what I have done. Look what I have made for myself. Your 401k should say over it, to the glory of God. He gives and He'll take away. It's also being fought biblically and theologically. It's not just in practical things. Sometimes you come across verses in God's Word, passages, and you go, ah, does it really say that? Is there a way I can get it to say something other than what it says? You come to a chapter like Romans 9. What do you do with it? If you haven't read it, read it. It's one of those chapters where you go, I don't like this. So what do you do? Do you kick back? Do you read Romans 8? Romans 10? Some preachers do that. Some preachers will preach through Romans and skip 9. I've seen it 50 times probably. We can't. We can't buffet our God. We can't kick against the goads of His sovereignty. Do I get it all? No. Are we all working it out and trying to figure it out? Sure. There's some things that need wrestling through and thinking through, and they take a while. Are some things just hard? Yes, that's biblical. But we should not hear from God in His Word of what He's like and be embarrassed or not like it or resent it or to be brazen in our disbelief or to try to totally disregard the words and make them say something other than what they say, or to even worse, play His judge. What did it say at the end of verse 35? No one can say to Him, what have you done? I mean, come on, sometimes you read passages and you go, what'd you do? You can do that? You know, things like, and dash the little ones upon the rocks. Obviously, I don't have the time right now for a defense of why that's even in the Bible as God leads His people into conquest of the promised land. But it's there. What do? Do you kind of go, I hope no one heard that. Did you just say that? He's God. You can't invent Him. That's idolatry. At some point, whether we get it or not, we just have to bow and say to Him, Lord, I won't call You into question. I won't put You on my stand. I won't play Your judge. I won't say to You, what did You do? Like Job, at some point, you have to own up to what God's Word says, and then, even if you don't like it, say, I will put my hand over my mouth. Lord, keep me from saying what would mar Your glory and Your fame. Keep me from playing Your judge as if I'm wiser, as if I've been Your counselor, as if You need me, as if You consulted me when the earth was made, as if when You were inventing physics, You needed Einstein there to help You. Listen to what Spurgeon says about the sovereignty of God. He says, most men quarrel with this. But mark it, the thing that you complain of in God is the very thing that you love in yourselves. Every man likes to feel that he has a right to do with his own as he pleases. We all like to be little sovereigns. That's sin. And only God can transform hearts like Nebuchadnezzar's. That's part of God's sovereignty too, isn't it? His patience and His mercy to be so persistent. He doesn't confront Nebuchadnezzar with the truth in Daniel chapter 2 and he doesn't quite get it. And Daniel doesn't like it and God doesn't like it and they move on. Well, we'll get a new king in here, see if he's got a softer heart. God keeps at it. He's persistent in His love. So I am way out of time for what we've are trying to cover this morning, but let me quickly cover the last two points. I mean quickly. And remember that God is sovereign over sermons too. Okay? On a human level, Ryan is long-winded. Ryan could go on, keep talking for hours. You've been to a Saturday seminar, you know that. So, but on the divine level, Hey, he's sovereign. All right. Look at this. Focusing in on Daniel. Let's keep thinking about ourselves and how it relates to us and look at the lens of Daniel in the story. Daniel's boldness and Daniel's compassion. Daniel is bold to say, this God is God and there's none besides him. Even if the threat, the possibility of his head being lopped off, Daniel is persistent that this God is God and he raises up rulers and he lays them low to show that he's God. And he gets the glory. But he does it in a way that is also compassionate. Look at verse 19. This is so important here. The king tells him the dream. And before Daniel gives the interpretation, he says, Daniel was appalled for a while his thoughts alarmed him. And then he says to the king, my lord, if only the dream had applied to those who hate you in its interpretation to your adversaries. In other words, king, I wish this wasn't about you. God's going to make you act like a cow. And Daniel feels bad about that. Daniel's heartbroken about that. Remember, he said, repent now and maybe God will do something else. Maybe it's one of those, this is what I'm going to do, but in heaven there's this parenthesis. This is what I'm going to do unless you repent. Sometimes you have those. Daniel says, maybe he'll give you some more time if you just repent. Repent, king. I wish this wasn't about you. Who does he wish this wasn't about? The king who ransacked Daniel's hometown. The king who wiped out the temple and stole the worship tools of Daniel's God. The king who has been given so much information, so much demonstration about who this God is. He's seen signs and wonders over and over again. Daniel was there watching it and seeing the king give a half-wrong, misguided response. It's kind of okay, but oh, king, you really missed it. Daniel says, I wish it wasn't about you. This is the king that has to get defeated eventually, according to Daniel 2, before the restoration of the land, God's people going back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Before that can happen, this king's got to go down. And Daniel says, I wish it wasn't happening on my watch. You pray for your enemies? Or maybe, let's put it this way, is it possible that we could love people in such a way where the line between friend and enemy starts to disappear a little bit? Do you notice that there's none of that us versus him and God's on our side? No. If Daniel knows the gospel, we know he knows that Daniel himself is just a forgiven sinner. Daniel is the one communicating the need for repentance and interpreting the vision that there needs to be humility instead of pride, and God will do this until you get it straight. So presumably Daniel gets it. Daniel gets the need for humility here. Instead of some kind of bold, aggressive, ugly preaching to him, I can't believe you didn't get it. After all this, well, God is going to make you into a stupid cow. He doesn't do that. He's heartbroken that it's going to happen. And it calls us then to proclaim the heaviness of God's sovereignty and his glory, even at the cost of people not liking us, making fun of us, losing a job, or being killed someday. And to do it in a way where we don't think we're better than, where we're humbled too, where we are first humbled before we call others to be humbled. And that leads us to the last point here, focusing in on Jesus. Jesus did this. Jesus is the king who humbled himself. King Nebuchadnezzar is a king who had to be humbled, not our King Jesus. He humbled himself because he didn't have to be humbled. He was humbled. And so God doesn't call us to humility without he himself first demonstrating humility. Listen to Philippians 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he was in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or something to reach for or something he wanted. He was equal with God, but he emptied himself. taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross gathers up all these themes. God's sovereignty. Was God sovereign as they nailed the spikes into the hand of his son? Yes. They did not hit the hammer one more time than God willed. Read Acts 2. Read Acts 4. Remember that Job says, God tells the ocean, you shall go this far and no more. You think God wasn't sovereign in the sacrifice of his own son? You think those men that day had one up on God? They sat on a part of his throne that day? Heavens no. The glory of God, the glory of God has never shone brighter yet than in that great weekend where Christ died and was raised. The humility of God. God's sovereign glory is not his nastiness, it's not his pride, but it's seen most clearly in his humility, in his love, in his persistence. Which means you can trust him now. You can trust him for whatever you're going through. He's in it. He's around it. He's above it. He's with you. He has purposes for it. You may not get the purposes. You may not be getting dreams that say, here's what it's for, and don't worry, after you're a crazy cow, you'll come out on the other end okay. It'd be nice. And we're not always given that. But while we're going through it, put your hand over your mouth. Where you don't get it, don't call him into question. Don't say to him, what have you done? Don't say to him, what have you done about the hardest of things? Because he's in those too. If he was in the sacrifice of his son, if he was in the evil of the murder of his son, then whatever's befalling you from others, whatever evil others are doing to you right now, God means it for good. You just don't see it yet, but it's there. When you can see it, when you can look back and say, if we didn't know them, we wouldn't have been here. We wouldn't have met them. I wouldn't have got that job. We wouldn't have had that kid. I don't know. You can map it all out if you want. God's sovereign when you can see it, and he's sovereign when you can't. He's sovereign when it looks wise, and he's sovereign when it doesn't make sense. He's sovereign when the cancer doesn't get healed. He's sovereign when life has sad endings. He's not just sovereign where he puts little smiley faces. You know, puts little smiley faces on that and on that. And when the good guy gets elected, well, God was in that one, wasn't he? Fox News told me so. Be careful. When the wrong guy or wrong girl gets elected, don't worry. The heart of the president is in the hand of the Lord, and he does what he wishes. You can trust him. You say, I don't know, this seems kind of scary. Can I trust him? What, are you kidding me? What are you going to trust? Presidents and kings? Yeah. No. What are you going to trust? Your kids? To take care of when you're old? No. What are you going to trust? Your job, your 401k, your security? You're going to trust you? No, thanks God, I got it. You don't got anything. Are you making your heart beat? The beat of your heart is proof that he sustains you. It's proof that he watches over you. It's proof that he's wise and good and intricately sovereign. And so you can attempt to praise him for long stoplights and for firings and being laid off and kids that go bad. He's in it.